Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. What a joy, what a blessing to be here today. Lord, we pray for every dear brother, everyone sitting in this congregation this morning. We ask the grace of God to meet our needs. We are needy people, Lord. We have needs in our lives. We need you to work and continue to form and shape and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. So bless our dear brother as he preaches the word of God. Fill him, O Father, with the grace and the power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost from on high. And may our hearts be open and receptive. And may we be able to retain and remember and take it back to our homes and our congregations and apply it, Lord, in biblical obedience to those about us. Fill him, O God, and use us and keep us, we pray. May you receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I want to greet you this morning in Jesus' name and welcome all of you here. I don't know if I'm right about this, but it seems unusual to me. It seems a bit distinct this year to have this large a number of brothers present on the first morning of our series of meetings here, Kingdom Discipleship for Ministers. It's a real blessing to have all of you come, and I don't know what all sacrifices you've had to make to be here. We're very glad for your presence. Now, someone observed that this ticket I'm wearing here says Costa Rica instead of something else. And so since it says that, I might just make a comment about that that might help you understand what I'm going through as I stand here. It says on here, San Carlos, Costa Rica. And it would be my delight this morning to have about 25 brothers, which would comprise the majority of our pastoral team and our congregations in Costa Rica, to be sitting right up close here, right up front, as I'm speaking this morning. I know that they would understand what I say. And though my wife and I do greatly miss our churches at home and our people, and it's not easy for us to be where we are, and we have not yet completely transitioned to this new assignment. Yet there's another side to that story. We also feel very much at home with those churches and with those people, and it's been a strong influence on the development of our Christian lives and our Bible understanding. And so, since we understand each other real well, I would have that assurance if they were here that there would be that degree of close receptivity and understanding. And yet I would like to be able to bless all the rest of us who are gathered while they are not. And so in one sense, maybe this ticket is not altogether wrong as I stand here this morning. No, it is not written in your program, but most of you are aware that it is this way here in this meeting this week, that we, throughout this subject that we have here in the first session of the morning, or any of the other themes that we have this week on this program, we invite your questions. We invite you to bring your own specific situations up for discussion. You can do that in discussion sessions. You can do that privately with those that you would like to visit with. You have the opportunity to have private visits with several of the brothers here that you would choose to do as throughout this week as we're together here. I don't have time, for example, in these three sessions to cover all the aspects of discipleship that the Bible talks about, nor all that you might have personal interest in. But if you would bring your practical questions, if you would bring the things that are concerning to you or of interest to you, then we would have the opportunity to at least address that. And if it was of a practical concern and interest to you, then it would be to the other brothers present too. And so though we're not going to be able to get into all aspects of it, We would invite you to bring your questions either by a paper or stop by and see us between sessions or whatever it is, or just raise your hand and ask it. That way others will benefit from it too, and we can adjust our development of these subjects in a way that would include the questions you're asking. Now, it is true in this subject, as it is in all Christian experience, that we cannot give what we have not personally received. And that is certainly true in this subject. Now, I did not notice if your program includes this, but there is a title that we give to these three sessions in the morning. And that title is a question. Are we truly making disciples? That is the question. Are we truly making disciples? Is the question we want to answer in these sessions. And we have limited time to do that. And so, if you just keep that in mind, the word truly in that title is not carelessly placed there just so that a title has five words in it, which they tell us all titles are supposed to have. But the word truly is in there so that we are understanding that we want to have true disciples of Christ. And as we go along with this subject, you'll understand how that is maybe not as to be taken for granted as we might think it should be. It's far, far easier to make disciples of something else rather than of Christ Himself. Discipleship, though not found in this way and with that word in the New Testament, is surely an appropriate description for the true follower of Jesus Christ. He's the one who lives a life of discipleship. That word is not in there. But we do have the word disciple. We have that word in your Bible. In your English Bible, it's written there in its noun form and in its verb form. It's in the noun form most of the time. The word disciple as a verb is in your New Testament and in the Greek text only four times. We'll look at those references because they are important. We have the word disciples also. In one case in your Bible, the word disciple ends in a feminine form instead of masculine because it's referring to a disciple who was a lady. And she's called a disciple, but that has, like Spanish, that has the female form rather than the masculine form. That's in your Bible once. That's not important to you this morning. But I want you to get this foundation under your feet that we're talking about a Bible subject. Now, it's interesting to find out that the word disciple is only used in your New Testament between the chapters of Matthew and Acts. After Acts, the word does not appear in your Bible. The word disciple or disciples. It's there through Acts. And why that is, I'm not able to say. The concept itself is found in the Old Testament two times. Our Spanish Bible has the word disciple there in both those cases. Your English Bible does not. Your Bible says disciple one time and says scholar the other time. And it's okay to use the word scholar as long as you understand one thing, that a scholar and a disciple are two different people. They're both alike in one sense, that they are both learning. But what they're learning is distinctly different, a scholar from a disciple. We want to see that if we can get there later this morning. Now this word is used in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts two ways. It's used, first of all, to refer to what are commonly called the 12 disciples, those followers of Jesus. Not only the 12, but oftentimes the 12 are referred to as the disciples of Christ. And so there we have particular people we're looking at. We have Christ here on this earth, and we have a group of people that followed Him and lived with Him. They are called disciples. The word is used that way in the New Testament in those places that I've mentioned. That's the first meaning of disciple in the Bible. But there's a second meaning. And that is a way to identify the distinctive quality of committed and surrendered people who have made Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. It characterizes those who, having had other options, made it their decision to be in life in any way possible, like our Lord Jesus was. And then throughout this series, this week, we plan to use the word disciple most often in that second sense. You and I are not, we're not one of the 12 that followed Christ here in Palestine, in Galilee, where He walked. But we are of those who have chosen to surrender ourselves to Him in a true desire to be in any way we possibly can like Him in what we say and what we do. The only thing about me that you can't appreciate if you are a Christian is the part of me that is not in under that lordship. You would have no trouble with me if I was completely formed into that image. You would have no problem with me if you're a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you'd have more problem with me than ever. So we use the word disciple in its latter meaning there of those who have decided to make Christ the Lord of their life and following Him as best they understand it and are capable in their limited capacities to do so. As your program indicates, we will consider this question, are we truly making disciples, with three themes. The one for this morning is called to disciple all nations. That is, the church is called. That is, you and I are called. There's no exception to any of us in that calling. Called to disciple all nations. There's the verb form of that word. And then tomorrow morning, if the Lord tarries, the disciple and his master. And then on Friday morning, if the Lord tarries, the Antioch model for discipleship. But what is the significance of this theme? And why are we addressing it here this week? And I do not know who suggested this theme. I don't remember who that was. Why do we concern ourselves with this question? Are we truly making disciples? And the answer is quite quickly understandable. We're going to, of a necessity, be making true disciples for Christ if we're going to build a sustainable church. Now I need those 25 brothers from Costa Rica to sit here in these front benches for what I'm going to say next. It's somewhat of a problem for me when missions have been established in various places in our world for 50 years. And to keep that mission sustainable, we're still sending money from the States to that place to keep it going. And after 50 years, we're still sending new preachers and school teachers and mission supervisors and administrators from the States to keep it going after 50 years. That's not a sustainable mission. Something is wrong with that model. And my brothers are not sitting here to hear me. They would understand why I say that. There would be no question in their minds. Some of them would probably have tears running down their faces by now. That's the way it would be at home. If we're not making true disciples, we won't have a sustainable church. And you don't need to go to Bangladesh to make that true. You can go to your home congregation. And you either were making true disciples for Christ or this is not going to work. Something's going to happen to that church. And you put a lot of labor there. But are we making true disciples of Christ in the local congregation? This is the significance of what these meetings are about. This session, at least of this week. So we take in new members, be they converted, our own converted children. We take in new members, be they converts from a fallen society. We take in members in our churches, be they remnant people who come in among us seeking a Bible manner of life, which is what my wife and I did one day. And they all must become disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now this is next thought is significant. It is probably easier to make them disciples of ourselves. And if you didn't catch the difference there, then something serious is happening. There's a serious breakdown in our communication. If you didn't catch that significant difference, making true disciples for Christ or making a disciple of ourselves. So we can early ask a question here. were it suddenly necessary for me to leave my congregation or congregations where I am or have been responsible, would that congregation continue on as a faithful pilgrim church? Or would its dependency upon me be sure to cripple its progress if I'm no longer there? Are we making true disciples for Christ? Are we leaving behind us a sustainable church? These questions help establish the purpose for these sessions. Let us begin with this first theme for this morning, called to disciple all nations. This will be somewhat of a Bible study. Tomorrow's session will be far more practical, far closer to the heart of the subject tomorrow morning. And then we want to see some practical things on Friday morning. And if you have any questions or thoughts of your own to bring into these ideas, you're certainly welcome to do that. We invite you to do that. I'm going to read three texts to you. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 8. And this will be verse 6, so we won't read context here. And I think I read that wrong. It's verse 16 and not verse 6. It just simply says here, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you until you get to verse 20. To the law, and we have law in verse 16, and to the testimony, we have testimony in verse 16, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And so not everyone's doing it. Not everyone is going to get put in here. It's not happening to everyone. And the same law does not change. It says the same testimony is there. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But something is happening over here that's not happening here. There's a difference. And of course, you realize the receptivity of the heart has a lot to do with that. For as fervent as he was to destroy the Christian church, for as vehement as what he was with that strong nature that he had being Saul of Tarsus, being Sanhedrin, being Pharisee of the Pharisees, for as strong as he was, what was going on in Saul's mind, what was going on in his heart, that he so quickly was able to say, what wilt thou have me to do? Speaking to the Lord. What was going on there? And it's interesting to notice people that you meet through life. And this one continues right on the way they've been going, and that the truth comes and they hear it, that they sat in the service, they sat there and watched you as you were speaking. And walked out the door, and water ran off, like off a duck's back. It didn't seem to make any difference. And the next person... So this happened a little over a week ago. A young lady was standing here, not in this auditorium, but another one, much larger than this one. She started off by saying, 2 years ago. And then that's all the farther she could go. She started to cry. 2 years ago, she had never heard. 2 years ago, she knew nothing about it. 2 years ago, she had never seen someone dressed like she was dressed, standing there with the dress that she was wearing, with the veil she had on her head. 2 years ago, she did not know people dressed like that. 2 years ago, she knew nothing about it. And there she is, telling what happened in those 2 years. How did someone like that, from a society in Los Angeles, California, come to this change of heart? Come to this drastic change of direction? Whatever happened? And what's going on in the life of that person that happened there, but over here it's not happening? And there's a sense in which, as we work with people, be it local folk in our own communities, at home where you live, or some sending location where you have been called or sent to go a long distance from here, we find these two groups of people. And my question to you this morning now is this: does my life Does my influence, does my presence, do my words, do my spirit, does my contact with those people have anything to do with how this thing is received into their hearts? Do I have anything to do with how this results in them? Do I have anything to do with what the consequence will be in their lives? Do I have anything to do with it? And then I ask this question. If, dear God, I have something to do with that, then would you please take care of me? Would you please do something here? If I have, if something there depends upon me, then what, dear God, do you plan to do to me? This is a serious thing that I think about as we look at this theme these days. So we have this verse in Isaiah chapter 8. Go to Matthew 28. This is a verse that you know better. You don't need to turn to this verse because you know it well. But Christ is speaking here, and He says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And I can hear a brother that I was discipling in Costa Rica standing in front of the congregation, and here is what he said when he read this verse in Spanish. He said, "Christ did not say here, 'Go make believers of all nations.' He didn't say here, 'Go out and see how many commitments you can get people to make in all nations.' He does not say here, 'Go out and see how many people you can find to accept Christ in all nations.' In Spanish it says, 'Go and make disciples of all nations.' That's what it says in Greek, that's what it says in German, and that's what it says in English, except it uses the word 'teach,' the verb form for disciple. Instead of saying 'disciple them,' it says 'teach them.' But it's the verb form of the word. It's the verb form of the word disciple. It's the verb form of the same word that's always translated disciple in your New Testament. It's the verb form. Go and disciple these people. Make disciples of them. It would be another way to say it. In Acts chapter, it says chapter 14 here, but I think it's supposed to be chapter 11. I'll just check that, but I think that's written wrong on this paper. Yes, maybe it is 14. Let me see here if I'm right. Yes, chapter 14. We'll use 14 this time. We could use chapter 11, but 14 for now. And verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. This is in cities where the gospel was first preached and brand new and not very long time spent here, and Christians for not very long a time, but they're called disciples here. And and whether they had a 6-month instruction class or not, I do not know. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And there's verse 28, after he came back to Antioch, from which he had been sent to this work that God called him to do, it says, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. Disciples is very much a New Testament word. It's very much an Acts word, found in the book of Acts. It's a beautiful thought. Go and make disciples in the Great Commission, which is given 5 times by our Lord Jesus. And we know that at least 4 of those 5 times it was given in different locations. There are 2 of those times that recorded times may have been at the same place. We cannot tell that quite for sure. But Christ gave this commission time and again. The disciples heard it in many different ways, or in several different ways. Make disciples. Here in this passage in Acts, we see that disciples were made from the ethnos. And this is very interesting to me. You know what the word ethnos means in Greek? That's where you get your word Gentiles. That's where you get your phrase at times, the nations. It's sometimes translated that way in the King James Version. The ethnos. These groups that would not have known. They're not Jews. They're not Bible trained. They're not sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. They don't have a copy of the Scriptures. They never sang the Psalms. They don't have a lyre. And they're ethnos. They are unchurched. They're untrained. They're untaught. They don't know. They're heathen. They are of the heather. They are heathen. They're pagan. They're without God. And these people become disciples of the Lord Jesus. This is the point here. And I don't know how many of you have ever seen that. I don't know how many of us who are sitting here this morning, and we're preachers, we represent a lot of groups and churches. I don't know how many of us think that you have to erase this way for it to happen. I don't know how many of us think that there are groups of people out there for whom don't worry about it. It will never happen with them. I don't know how many of us think that this thing is reserved for a select few. I don't know how many of us think and that is in our true heart of hearts. We would not say these words out loud. But in our heart of hearts, we know that they're not qualified. In our heart of hearts, we know it will not happen to them. In our heart of hearts, we know it's no use trying. Do we sit here with that thinking? And I read these verses to you to show you that God does not know how to think like that. Do we make disciples of all nations, of all ethnos? Every kindred and tongue and tribe and people. This is God's standard. This is God's call. This is God's heart. This is God's capacity to do that. And have we seen that? I guess another question. How much evidence of that do we have in our churches at home? Do we see evidence of that? Someone said we're where we are living right now, and I'm not sure if I'm allowed to say this or not. But when that church was begun a number of years ago, in the first couple of years of its existence as a brotherhood, 60% or more of the brothers and sisters, members of that congregation, were not from any kind of an Anabaptist background. Less than 40%. And if you look at your congregation where you are now, how is it? The congregation when we were in Costa Rica only has one American member in the church. And this message we have here is just as true today as it ever was is for the ethnos. And of these nations, of these people, there are disciples formed. And I want you to notice it's not written here, but if you study your Bible, you'll find it out, that these disciples that I read about in verse 22 have been Christians for a very short time. But they're called disciples already. I hope that by Friday we can figure out why God said that. Why the Holy Spirit of God said that when Luke wrote these words down. The church is called to teach. We have that word in Matthew 28:19. Go ye in, therefore, and teach all nations. It's called to teach. It's called to instruct. Go help someone to become a disciple. This word is interesting. It's word number 3,100 in Strong's Concordance. It's the verb form of 3,101. 3,101 is this word. Which is your word for disciple. And 3,100 is the verb form of that word. And to make it understandable in English, you have the word teacher, which is the noun form, and then 3,100 would be the word, the verb form, teach, or disciple. So if the noun word is disciple, then the verb form would be to make a disciple, or to disciple that person. So that's the way this word is used in its verb form. I will show you the other places where this word is used in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 13 this time. This is at the end of the chapter on seven parables there. You'll recognize that right away. But verse 52 says, "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." That is, discipled, instructed, taught, discipled, understanding, being formed into, being shaped into what this kingdom of heaven looks like on the earth. He's a person that was not this way, but is becoming this way. He's a person that did not know this, and now is learning it. He's a person that didn't have this opportunity in life. But now he's had that opportunity to hear and to learn and to see this being lived out. So every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, and so it's interesting that verse follows this series of kingdom parables. Discipled unto the kingdom of heaven, which is the purpose of those parables in the first place. Go to Matthew 27. That's right before the Great Commission that we read to you in 28. This is now in 27. And we'll be reading here in verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now this is very interesting because the word here is a verb. Literally, he was discipled. In Christ's stead, he was discipled. In Christ's way, he was discipled. As Christ is, he was discipled. He observed the life of Christ. He heard him speak and made a decision in his life that that's what he wants to be like. This Joseph of Arimathea did that. And it's a bit unfortunate. They translated this or wrote this sentence as if it was a noun here. It was really a verb in Greek. He is one who is discipled unto Christ. And then there's a verb form one more time in the book of Acts. You'll find this in chapter 14. This is verse 52. And I don't have that right. It's 21. My wife told me that I should do something that I haven't done for a while, and that's go to an eye doctor, so I suppose we might have to do that when this is over. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. The taught there is discipled many. It's a verb form of the teacher. The teacher is one who does the teaching, and what he taught is the verb side. Making disciples is the goal, as we have there in verse 22, but the way to get there is to disciple the people. That's what we're doing in verse 21. So these people were taught, they were discipled. Now your question should be, if you have any interest in this subject at all, your question should be, Brother Dale, what did they do? Or another way to say it, how did they do that? That is the question. How did they do that? Taught many, discipled many. This is what the church is called to do. So let us pause and ask a question. How well are we doing it? What do you think would make discipling the nations effective? Now, John Baptist made his own disciples. He had his own. The Pharisees had their own disciples. Some of John's disciples, he recommended to them that they become disciples of Jesus. He wanted that to happen. He was a forerunner of Christ. He was the voice in the wilderness. He was preparing the way of the Lord. He had his own disciples. He taught his disciples quite differently in some ways from what Jesus did. And people observed that. People knew that if you were a John the Baptist disciple, you did things like this. But they saw Jesus with his disciples and they were doing it like that. And they couldn't understand that great dichotomy there. Why to him and why you? And they asked Jesus that question. But John had his own disciples. But John's purpose was not make disciples unto himself. His purpose was that they follow Christ. So you're called to go to that location in Ukraine, Donikirkaseya. You're called to go there. And so you go there and you're speaking to those people there. But the goal is for you to get out of the way. The goal is for you to disappear. The goal is for you to be able to absent yourself and those people go out and follow the Lord Jesus. And they take this up. And the goal is that they turn right around and be doing what you were doing when you were there. And they were reaching, you were reaching out and finding these people, and you brought them together, and you had classes with them, and you lived with them, and you took them on journeys that where you went. You did things together, and now they do that. You have a sustainable church when that's happening. That's a beautiful thing. Are we making disciples of Christ? We cannot obey this mandate to go and disciple all nations until we know the answer to the question. Now, I don't think I need to convince you this morning that God has global plans for all nations. The word all nations is very important in this subject. Are we truly being disciples and then called to disciple all nations? Do we realize, don't we, that God has a global plans for these nations in both testaments? The house of prayer of all nations. We have this back in the book of Isaiah already. And Jesus quotes that when he gets to the temple and he makes a scourge there and drives his cattle out. Jesus quotes this verse. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you know the old nations weren't even allowed to come in there. The court of the Gentiles was outside. And the men got closer than the women did. This thing was set up in a way that it was very segregated. But God's plan was for all nations to be in there. A house of prayer for all nations. The Great Commission, spoken five times, is intended to reach all kindreds and tongues and tribes. Now the Beachy Amish people and the Nationwide Fellowship Mennonites probably have mission work in more countries of the world than any other organized group in the Anabaptist world. They have been extremely effective in going from place to place to place. And amazing if you just look at the number of congregations where those two groups of people have work going on at the present time, it's an amazing thing. I know it doesn't match the Southern Baptists. They have worked in far more countries than that. But I trust that the people that are serving in these areas that I just mentioned are doing more than driving helicopters and involved in some kind of social society development, which a lot of missionaries are doing these days. I suppose there are far more people serving out there from home, a home country, states or Canada, for example, that are involved in some kind of humanitarian or community development than what are actually preaching the gospel. And I'm concerned about that, but I happen to know that that's the way it too often is. Yet, you don't need to go to those countries where these groupings are represented. There are opportunities very near to you. I just came yesterday from Penn State University, from State College. It's one of the larger colleges in the United States. There are students there from over 50 countries of the world. And if you would like to sometime be a missionary in China, you could do that by just going to State College. There are a tremendous number of Chinese students over there in that school, and it's interesting how many of them are studying the Bible this morning. That's an amazing reality. It's an amazing thing. Cities like Winnipeg, Manitoba, have a tremendous influx of ethnos from many countries of the world in that city. It's a rapidly growing city. And it's people from Extranjero that are making it grow. It's foreigners, people from outside that are coming in. That's up there. That's on the Canadian side. But you have a city in your country called Indianapolis. You have another one named Detroit. These cities have what they call in them international stores. Why do you think there are international stores in those cities? Use your head. You don't need an answer. The Church Planner Seminar is planned to help people be prepared for this ministry right in your country where you live. You don't have to go someplace else to do it. There are more Jews in the United States than what there are in Israel. If you'd like to work, minister to them, if you want to minister to Muslims, you can certainly do that in this country. As far as Hispanics are concerned in America, ni hablar, they are everywhere. And if you want to speak Spanish, you can do that in this country, in any state of the nations that you're in. I walked into a Latin American ministers meeting, and this one I think was in Guatemala. I wonder if I'm right about that. It was Costa Rica. There was a young couple there from this country of Mexico. They were coming to this Latin American ministers meeting. They had never been there before. They represented a church grouping that I was unacquainted with. I know about the Calendicumides. I know about a lot of church groups in Latin America. I did not know about this grouping. Not a conservative group. Some kind of Anabaptist roots, maybe from the European side. They were not apostolics. They obviously did not look like most of the rest of our people. Her headdress, her veil was not a veil. There was something there, it was not availing. They were never there before. They heard things there, observed things, felt things, sensed things that were all new to them in that meeting. I remember that because several times during those 3 days of being together, I talked to them to see that they were being taken care of, that they were understanding, that they were feeling at home. And something beautiful was happening to that couple during those days. But I just want to ask you a couple questions. The last night I mentioned someone we observed recently at Roxbury, PA. But I want to ask you this question. And please don't raise your hand. And please don't answer out loud. If you want to get on your knees, you can and pray. But don't say anything out loud. But can we make disciples of people like this? How do we feel when we get around people like that? Do we ignore them? Hope that somebody else in the congregation, in the audience, will see to it that they're invited to the lunch line at dinner time. Do we feel disgusted when we see people like that coming in among us? How do you feel about a man with a pigtail? How do you feel about braids in a Rastafarian's hairdo? How do you feel about tattoos and piercings? How do you feel about green hair? Do we write them off? Do we even wish that they would leave? How did Jesus relate to them? And sometimes I wonder, how unlike Christ am I? Do I see any possibilities in the life of a person like that? Now we'll go a little further. I'm just trying to show us that God has global plans. When He says we should make disciples of all nations, He has global plans. And those global plans include ethnos. And those global plans include onreach. And those global plans include the 1040 windows. And those global plans include the inner cities where people are trapped in a way of life that only YouTube and Instagram is going to be informing them the next steps they take in life. That's going to be their only frame of reference and their only cultural motivation. And we come with Christ's everlasting gospel that's ringing out again. I know you think it's crazy. I suppose you feel that no one would care to hear it. I suppose you would think that it's so trite, old-fashioned, and quaint that no use to be saying anything about it. I suppose you might suppose that... not this fellow over here. Not this fellow. This one not. Brother and sister, you know, I know sisters here. There might be some in the back. But brothers, if all you have is a message to present, I understand your hesitancy. I understand the quietness. I understand the reluctance to open your mouth. If all we have is a message to present. But that's not all we have to present. They are seeing you. They have been watching you on that airplane. They've been watching you in that airport. You didn't know they were watching you. I was in the city of Belize, got on an airplane in Belize. There are three seats there on one side. My wife was at the window. I was in the middle. And a well-dressed lady came and sat on the aisle seat beside me on my right. She was there a very short time. Then she reached in her pocket, got out a business card and handed me. And she said, "Sir, I need to talk to you for a while. I was watching you and your wife in the airport. I could hardly believe what I saw. that in this day and time, a man and a woman, she said, the love that we saw in this airport, between you two of you, I need to talk about that. What is this? What is going on there? If all we have is a message to give, this is not enough, brothers. And we have more than that. And that's why when we start new churches, I don't like to send just one family by themselves. Sometimes that's what we have to do. Brother Isaac is living over there in Richmond by himself right now. But it's not going to stay that way very long. That brother that led the singing this morning, he just moved there. He didn't move there because he has a new house to live in. He had a house to live in before he went. He went there for another reason. But I want to see another family come. And I want to see another family come. I'd like to see at least three families there. No less than two. Hopefully three would be there. And why? Because that community of Richmond, Virginia needs to see how these families relate together. And how they work together. What their attitudes are with each other. Now, you say, well, Brother Dale, that sounds cozy. That sounds sweet. That sounds encouraging. But evidently you're not very experienced in missions, because I've got to tell you something. That is the number one reason why missions fail. And the mission may have lasted a whole lot longer if only one family would have been there. And the struggles between people in the mission field is problem number one in one country of the world after the next where we send our workers. But what happens if instead of that breakdown of relationships and that alienation one from another and those feelings that divide us, what if instead there was a blending and a working and a harmony and a beauty and a union and a oneness? And what if we were one with each other as Christ was with the Father? And what if there was no divisions between us? And what if we, with one mouth and one mind, we glorified God? And what if there was only one voice and one accord coming out of that little grouping of people in Richmond, Virginia? This, brother, is the message. And then we add the words of the gospel to that so they can understand where this come from and how we did that. Oh, then they have two things to put together. And this interposing the map of the one over the geography of the other, and this begins to make a lot of sense to anybody, whether it's a lawyer or a doctor or a dentist. It makes sense to a lot of people. How does Christ define a true disciple? I don't know if I can read what that clock says back there. Can someone tell me what time it is? Thank you, brother. And if you could turn to Luke 14, I'm just going to tell you something that Christ said here. This disturbs me to some extent. I don't feel like I have a very good handle on what Jesus said here. I think that some of us, and I'll put myself in this category, I said us, that means me, that includes me. I think that many of us have really spiritualized some of this teaching. I think we have watered it down. I think we have probably tried to apply it somehow or another. I think we've tried to make sure that somehow or another we kind of satisfy ourselves, give ourselves some authenticity and legitimacy. We fit into this some way or another. I think we've all tried to do that. Many of us have. But Jesus said to these great multitudes that were following Him, and this is chapter 14, way down there about verse 25. And He turns and looks at them. And He just lets them know there's a big difference between this great big following that He's got right now. And when this gets all boiled down to the pure savia there, the pure sap of discipleship, there's a big thing that happens there. And He talked in these verses about what this requires for someone to be a disciple of Him. What this means, all endearing relationships, including one's own life, is to be negated. All endearing relationships. He said that in verse 26. In 27, He speaks about losing your life, exchanging your life for another one. He said that same thing in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he gave that teaching about losing your life or gaining your life. What happens when you try to save your life? What's going to happen to it? And what takes place when you choose to let that corn of wheat fall in the ground and die? What happens then? And see, Jesus taught this. This was foundational in the teaching of Jesus. This was primordial in the teaching of Jesus. This is where He started His teaching. He began here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 33 talks about forsaking all. That has been very, very literal for many people. But really, it must be potentially literal for me. I don't know to what extent or where all this is supposed to happen. But if you go through the book of Luke, and I'm not going to take time to do this morning because there's a clock on the wall, but in chapter 5 we have him there by the Sea of Galilee, and they had that draught of fishes, and the boat was about ready to capsize or collapse or sink. And they got this thing all together, got it back home, and when they saw what was going on there, they forsook all and followed Christ. Before that chapter is over, we come to a man sitting at receipt of customs. He is a publican, and he forsakes everything he has and follows Christ. And I don't know what he did with the money that was on the table. Maybe someone else carried it to the local official's office because it was a tax money. But he left it all and followed. That was Levi. That was Matthew. Very, very literal in those cases. And then Peter made the mistake. When the rich young ruler was told to do the same thing, Peter said, "Look here, Jesus, we have forsaken all and followed you." Peter was qualified. He did this discipleship thing correctly. He was in. He was wearing the badge. He had the right identification under his name. He wasn't confused here. But he made a serious mistake. "Hey, Jesus, hey, Master, we've forsaken the whole business. What shall we have therefore?" I'm sorry, he just lost it. That shows you. I guess that shows you how possible it would be to literally get rid of the checkbook and the house, get rid of the title to your car. But down inside here, something is very, very human there, yeah? What shall we have therefore? In John chapter 8, Jesus talks about discipleship in different terms. It sounds completely different. It's the same thing. It sounds different. It's not. "Continue my word. Abide in my word. Let my word abide in you. If you continue my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed." What does that mean? He said, "You're not my disciples because you do not have my word abiding in you." It's not abiding in you. He said that in John chapter 5, I think it was. This thing is not written on your heart. It's not who you are. It's a precept. It's an indoctrination process. It's something that you were taught of men to do. This way of life that you have, someone told you how to do that. Someone told you what to put on your head. Someone told you what kind of shoes you must wear. Someone told you what you're going to have in your living room and not. Someone told you to take the pantalla and turn it and put it against the wall. And see if you can live 2 weeks without a television set. You were told what you can do and what you can't do. You were taught this by precept of men. Jesus said this in Isaiah 28. Precept of men. But what's not written here? It's not real in your heart. It's not truly there. So every time a situation comes up, the question is this: am I allowed to? Do they permit this? Now that I'm with this new group, what do they allow around here? And there are confusing things that happen. Because we have this model because of that we take and transplant to places where we go, the nationals, the new Christians, they look around and they say, "This is strange. They don't do that. They never would do that. But how can they possibly be doing this?" Because maybe the whole thing is a precept of men, and some things are permitted and some are not, and some are clearly understood in this culture. With these Pennsylvania Germans. And other things never got a grip on our hearts. But Jesus said something. "But it's written on the heart, abide in me. My words abide in you. That's why you are my disciples. This word continue, this word abide, this word remain is the same word translated abide. There's some 10 times in chapter 15 of John. Abide, remain, continue. In you. Something taught, but it's not infused into the nature. You heard this if you were over there at KFW. You heard this. You'll hear it again here now. But the Romans that were capturing these Christians, and they could not conquer them. They could not get them to change. They could not get them to renounce their faith. They could not get them to put a pinch of salt on the fire there on the altar. They could not get them to do something in front of this picture of Caesar. They couldn't get them to bow down. They couldn't get them to do it. And they had an answer for it. This was their answer. This was their explanation as to why they couldn't get these Christians to change. The answer was entheos, which is Greek. Now those two words literally in your language mean in God. But when you give that in the Greek sense of grammar, it means God in you. And the reason why we can't change these people is because God is in them. They have God in them. This is an infusion. This is more than a participation. This is the nature is to become divine, a new nature in here. God is in here. We can't change these people. And you have this word, entheos, in your English language. As soon as you can tell me what it is, holler out the word. That's right. Or enthused. Filled with God. You think it means excited. Or deeply moved. Or emotionally involving. What it literally means is you're filled with God. That's the person who's enthused. Entheos. And that's what Jesus means when he says this word abides in here. His disciple is united to the vine, to the true vine. That's the second call of Christ. Abide in me. Don't only follow me, abide in me. Be one with me. Be united with me so that everything that's in me is in you. Everything that comes out of this vine goes into these branches. There's an infusion of life and energy and divine strength here. This is the disciple of Jesus Christ. So then we have an incarnation principle here. I was told to speak on this subject a little bit. I have very little I can say about it in this amount of time. It's an important principle in disciple making in all nations. And Christ is our example here as He always is. He is our life. We are to be as He is in this area. We're called to be like He was when the Bible says that the Word was made flesh. Logos became flesh. Became a man. He came to this earth. Not only to this earth as a baby. Not only as a baby, as a poor one. And was born in a manger, or rather in an animal shed, I guess, and they put Him in a manger. And that must have been very distinct because three times in chapter 2 that's mentioned about the birth of Christ. Manger. 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 It was kind of an unusual thing to find a brand new baby there. You've all heard about an indigenous church. One that can be administered by local national people. One that can be funded by local national people and perpetuated and reproduced by local national people. The national members. Quite a rare thing in our missions. But if this is going to happen, the nationals, the natives, must become disciples of Jesus. Now, I have here something I don't know if I have time to explain to you. This word is a Greek word. It's not as complicated as it looks. You know the word auto. You drive one. Automobile. It's mobile by itself. The auto at the front there means self. By itself. Of oneself. Mobile of itself. Automobile. It has mobility because it doesn't have a horse pull yet. There's something inside itself that makes it do it. Automobile. autotomous. Now, the second word there, there you have the word self or of itself. Then you have the word soil or dirt, or more practically, humus. Because you have dirt there, you have soil there. And so autotomous mission is a mission that rises up from the soil where it was planted, where the soil where that church was put there, where this church plant is being established. This whole thing grows up out of that soil. So if you're using a very simple illustration that would help me to explain it to you, we talked about Costa Rica, and I stepped out of a person's house on Saturday morning before the wedding at State College, and now that it was dark when I went in that house in the night, but now it's daylight in the morning, and here is a banana plant that's about 8 feet high growing the side of that house. I know very well that banana plant is not a toxinous to State College, Pennsylvania. I know that it would not normally come up out of that soil. It would not normally be found there. I know if that banana plant is beside that brick house on that cement sidewalk and asphalted street city, I know it's there because someone artificially put it there. It is not normally found there. But I find that in Costa Rica, I don't even ask the question. I know it belongs there. And that plant is soon to die. It won't last much longer. Winter is coming to State College. That'll be the end of that plant. Autochthonous, rising up from that soil. And everything that does not rise up from that soil in Costa Rica is foreign to Costa Rica. Colonies rise up from the soil of Costa Rica, but dollars do not. And of course, we live now in a world that is has access and availability to everything from every country. We can communicate and we can receive things and we can buy things and we have stores where things are available. You can even buy peanut butter in Costa Rica today, a day when you couldn't. You can buy chocolate chips in Costa Rica, you couldn't. You can buy raisins in Costa Rica. There was a time you couldn't. You still can't buy pretzels. They didn't get that far. Christ lived this way in His chosen people group, the Jews. Yea, became one of them, one of the lowest of them. He had little, so He borrowed. He allowed others to serve Him, including women. Christ must become a Quechua. So instead of talking about Christ, I'll talk about Ben Sullivan. He's not here to argue and tell me not to do this. Ben was a member of our congregation in Marseilla of Costa Rica before he started working with the Miñangna Indians in Nicaragua. May I tell you a little bit about him? He believed in autochthonous missions. He believed what he did there should come up from the soil of the Miñangna Nation in northern Nicaragua up against Rio Coco in Honduras. Yes, we sent him up there, giving him some tools to go. We sent him through SIL, Summarizative Linguistics, put together by the Wycliffe people. Yes, he had some medical preparation. We saw to that. He was a born mechanic. He had gifts, but he was a very disciplined person. He would not buy a backpack to walk those trails in there, because there were no backpacks among those Indians. He would take a feed sack, tie it with pieces of string, put his things inside there, and put some leaves under the strap that went over his shoulder so it wouldn't dig in too much into his arms, and carry 50 or 100 pounds on his back doing that, like just like they did, rather than having a comfortable backpack, an army surplus, something or another to carry. He did it like that. He bought about 10 shirts and pairs of pants, the exact same color and style, so that they would never see him change his clothing, so that whatever he wore, it looked like the same thing he always was wearing. Because they don't have very many changes of clothing. They wear basically the same thing every day. That's the way he looked when he got there. Same shirt, same pants. Autochthonous. Are you getting the word here? That's what we're trying to do. He's called among those people the first white Miñangna. He early learned their language. Why? Because he lived with them. He lived with them in their houses, went out to their fields with them and did what they did, ate the food they had to eat, and slept where they gave him a place to sleep, which of course was on a floor, never on a bed. ate their food, played with their children. He was so much like them, I was not sure if Ben would ever walk back out of those jungles alive. But he became one of them. He married one of them. Am I too big, too rich, too spoiled to make disciples of all nations? Are these lowly people, sinners though they be, are they my friends? Do I love them? Does it touch my heart to think about them? Do I choose, am I willing, am I glad to eat with them? Do you know anyone else ever did that? Will they listen to me when I speak? We are called, brothers and sisters, to make disciples of all nations.